Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls so that you can raise, if you wish, questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith on the air so that we can discuss them here. And you can also raise objections you have either to something this host has said in the past or maybe to the Bible or Christianity itself. We'll take those calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Day after tomorrow, Saturday evening, we have a meeting that only occurs once a month, and it is in Southern California, in Orange County, a town called Buena Park, and a church called The Way Fellowship, which allows us to use their facilities once a month. Each month we progress through the Bible by a single book, and I provide a thorough introduction and overview of the given book. Last month we did the book of Acts, and therefore today we will be doing, this week, Saturday night, we will be doing the book of Romans. And you're welcome to join us there if you're free Saturday night. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements, you'll learn all you need to know that will enable you to join us at that meeting. Another thing you'll find at our website, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, under a tab near the top that says books, you will find, if you click the books tab, that my two books, Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and 2, which are a treatise in two parts on the kingdom of God, a very important set of books, I believe. We have provided the audiobooks of those for free. Now, you can buy these books from Amazon or other places that sell books. You can also buy the audiobooks from Amazon Audible. But why? When you can actually go to our website and listen to those audiobooks for free. You can download them there. So very important books. The people who've read it and who've reported on it have indicated it's been a very important book to them, changed their lives in many cases. Amazon reviews are very, very positive. You should give it a try, even if you only listen to the first few chapters and see whether it's going to capture your interest. The book is called Empire of the Risen Sun. It exists in two volumes. The first volume is called There is Another King. The second volume is called All the King's Men, which is basically a course in discipleship. And both of those books can be heard, downloaded for free from the website thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Books. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Really appreciate your time, brother. I want you to get on to the next caller, so if I need to call back in, I can. You don't need to spend any more than maybe 6 minutes on this. I'm calling in regarding the once saved, always saved. And there's been, you know, back and forth over the last few days here regarding that. And I was thinking, it appears to me that the book of Revelation or in the Bible, it indicates that there's going to be three categories of people. Those that have eternal life in the New Jerusalem, but also those on the middle ground who don't have eternal life. They have an eternal existence. And the last category would be those people who are literally destroyed by the lake of fire. And the reason I say that, I think there's a middle section there where people have an existence but not eternal life is because in Revelation 21, it talks about the nations bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem, but it also indicates that in Revelation 22, that the nations will be healed by the leaves of the tree of life. So it seems like the ones that are in the kingdom, have the eternal life, are enjoying the fruit of the tree of life, but the ones that need healing are the nations that are outside of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense?
Well, it's hard to know if it makes sense, only because I'm not sure I fully agree all the aspects you've raised. What I can say is that I never have sought to put together my doctrinal scenario primarily from statements in the book of Revelation. Because, of course, Revelation is the most symbolic book of the Bible, the best hermeneutical practices would be to gain understanding of whatever theological matters are addressed elsewhere, that is, in non-symbolic passages, in the stories or the teachings of Jesus or the sermons or the letters of the apostles, which are, although they do employ metaphor and they do employ symbolism sometimes, yet they are for the most part literal and straightforward in their teaching. Once you gain your understanding of the theological points from those passages, which are not difficult to understand, then we can maybe risk going over to the book of Revelation and seeing how it is describing things and recognizing the great amount of symbolism in the book, recognizing that if it is in agreement with the rest of the New Testament, which it is, then we'll have to read its symbols and interpret its symbols in agreement with the teachings of the scriptures that are not symbolic. That's my own hermeneutic approach, and that's why anything that I teach about Revelation that I currently would say I think I understand has come through that approach. Now, if we're just looking at Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we're really not able to lay out a certain scenario, because there is so much symbolism. I mean, there are people who believe that the new heavens, new earth is a reference to the church in the present age under the new covenant. There are others, like myself, who believe it refers to the church in the next age after Jesus returns. There are some people who see it as a reference to heaven. Some see it as something else. And, of course, whatever overlay of meaning, whatever template one lays over that concept of the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem is going to determine how they interpret the individual things within it. So all I can say is, if that is what you find to be the sensible thing, you asked if it makes sense. Again, I don't understand the position thoroughly enough to evaluate it. And actually, if you had made it as clear as a bell, I still might not be able to evaluate it without giving it some thought and thinking of the ramifications. But if that's how you have come to see it, then I don't have any interest in disabusing
you of that. Can I give you an example outside of the book of Revelation? When we talk about salvation, it seems to me that salvation has multiple aspects, and one being saved from the lake of fire. So it seems to me that a person could be saved from the lake of fire, right?
Okay.
But they still have an eternal existence. You understand what I'm saying?
Well, that is a possible way to look at it. That is a way. You're right. Salvation has many aspects. Although it seems to me that the Bible really only discusses the various aspects of salvation that belong to the believer, who is ultimately joined with Christ and reigns with Christ. Now, that there might be other people who don't fit that description, but who nonetheless have some role to play outside of the lake of fire, I could not deny that. I don't know exactly whether that's the case or not. All I can say is that when Paul or Jesus are talking about salvation, they're talking about one group of people who experience all the aspects of salvation ultimately. Now, among the aspects of salvation that exist, there is, of course, deliverance from the lake of fire, which we would more properly call, I think, justification, which is the forgiveness of sins, which allows us to avoid judgment and condemnation. We also know that salvation includes a lot of other things in the Bible, including transformation and, regeneration and sanctification and eventually glorification and things like that. Those are all parts of what salvation is, and much of it is salvation that goes beyond the question of justification. It goes on to the question of being saved from sin itself and from unholiness of behavior, and being reconciled to God. Certainly reconciliation to God is probably the central theme of salvation in the Bible. So there's a lot of aspects to it. And when people say they believe in once saved, always saved, what they usually mean is they believe once justified, always justified. But in some cases, they would say, well, if you were justified as a child, but in your adult life, you simply lived in sin and disobedience and even embraced a false religion, well, you're still saved, you're still justified. But and they would use the word justified as a synonym for saved. Now, I wouldn't agree with their thesis at all. I don't think you would still be justified, but because you don't have faith in Christ, and justification is by faith. If you have faith in Christ, you don't live for the devil. You live for Christ, or else you don't have that faith. So I disagree with them on all points. But even if I could agree that there's some question about the continuing justification of certain people who are really struggling and living unvictoriously, let us say, and sin still has more mastery over them than it should, even if we say, well, there's some question about whether they're still justified or whether they go to heaven when they die, there can be no question that they're not experiencing salvation in the sense of sanctification and, you know, transformation and so forth. So, I mean, salvation is a many-faceted thing. And certainly,
right.
I don't believe any part of salvation in this life is unlosable. But I do believe that some people who may fail to be, you know, very sanctified may still have a sincere faith, which is weakly pursued. I don't mean weekly on a weekly basis. I mean week, like W-E-A-K, mm-hmm. you know, pursued. That they may be true believers, they may be truly following Jesus the best they know how, but and therefore justified, but missing out on what salvation is for the most part, because justification is only the portal into salvation. Justification is only the restoration of a relationship with God, and salvation is that relationship with God, and like all relationships, it's an ongoing thing. It's not a momentary thing. Anyway, I appreciate your call.
You're welcome, Will. Thanks a lot. I don't
okay.
need to call back. Thanks a lot.
Okay. God bless
Bye.
You, Kevin. Good talking to you. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, Steve, I'm going to continue with the theme of once saved, always saved.
Okay.
I'm involved with in a Bible study with a group of men, and we're actually studying Galatians.
Yeah.
And, you know, we got to the part about falling from grace. And I just brought up the idea that this has to indicate that at least there's a possibility of a Christian losing his salvation.
Right.
Of course, I got a lot of resistance out of that. And I even presented them a list of other passages that seemed to give a warning. And so we've been kind of following that list, and the leader's trying to debunk everything I've said. Well, one of the passages is in 2 John, and starting with verse 7, it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So I was telling him, I said, this sounds pretty clear, but what he has done is he's pulled out his Greek books and tried to dispel my argument by saying the Greek construction does not allow for it. And he says, when it says, if anyone who goes too far does not refer to a Christian, but refers back to the deceivers.
Well, let me ask you this. Does this man, is he a Greek scholar?
He's had some training in that.
Yeah, well, so I have a lot of people who don't know much.
And and stuff okay. like that. But
so he knows how to use a lexicon and a commentary and so forth, which, of course, just about everybody does if they've ever taught the Bible. Let me just say, he's got a very strange doctrine there, because the word abide, which is a fairly, I think it's a uniquely Johannine word. It's found in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15, and it's found frequently in 1st and 2nd John. Talk about abiding in Christ. Maybe he'd like to look that up in the Greek. The word abide means to remain. Okay? Remain. And Jesus said in John 15:6, he talked about his disciples as branches, and he's the vine. He said, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered. Now, he's talking about a branch that is cast forth and removed from the vine, because it does not remain in him. That's what the word abide means. Now, he's not talking about something that was never a branch, because someone who never was attached to Christ cannot be cast forth as a branch of Christ and withered. I mean, first of all, they'd have no life in them to wither if they weren't already believers. Jesus is talking to his disciples as branches, that he insists that they must remain in him. And if they don't remain in him, they'll be cast forth. Now, you can only remain someplace that you've actually once been. And so when he says in 2 John 7, which you were reading, for many deceivers have gone out, verse 8 really, look to yourselves, that's verse 9, you read a longer passage. Yeah, verse 9, whoever transgresses or goes beyond and does not remain, this is a correct translation, whoever does not remain in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who remains in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So I don't really see how this could be a question about whether he's talking about people who are in Christ. People who are in Christ have two options. They can remain in Christ or they cannot remain in Christ. But somebody who's not a Christian doesn't have either option. They can't remain someplace they've never been, and they can't not remain someplace they've never been. It's talking about people remaining, just like Jesus is talking about remaining or abiding. The word abide means to remain. So, I mean, a lot of Bible teachers, you know, they know a little bit of Greek. I mean, I know a little bit of Greek. I don't know very much Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. But in the 50-something years I've been teaching the Bible, I've certainly looked a lot of things up and talked to a lot of people who and read the scholars and the commentators and studied a little Greek myself. But, I mean, I can't claim any expertise in the Greek language, because it's simply not my specialty. But I do know enough about Greek to know that anyone can claim to know a little bit of Greek and claim that the Greek supports their view. The question is, does it? In his case, no. Now, also with reference to Galatians 5, which you mentioned, where Paul said to the Galatians, you who would be justified by the law, you've defected from Christ. You've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen from grace. He says, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the members of the Galatian church, whom he had converted to the gospel and who had followed the gospel, and now were in the process, some of them, of being deceived by false teachers. And he's saying, if you listen to those false teachers, you're fallen from grace. You cannot fall from grace if you've never been in grace. You can't fall from a position you've never occupied. You can't be estranged from someone you've never been tight with. He says you're estranged from Christ, like a couple who break up and they're estranged from each other. But you're not estranged from people that you've never been in relationship with. And if someone says, well, he's only talking to those people in the Galatian church who never really were Christians, well, he certainly doesn't indicate that. He's indicating that he's writing to people who assumed that they're in grace, and he assumes they were in grace, but they've fallen from grace. And they were in a relationship with Christ, but they've been estranged from Christ. And the problem is not that they never got converted, but that they're being led into Judaic heresy. He's basically saying, if you get led into this Judaic heresy, it's a real bad thing. You're going to be fallen from grace. Well, why would he care if unbelievers are led into Judaic heresy or some other heresy? I mean, why does he care if people are lost anyway, what particular way they are lost? Now, his problem is that they're leaving Christ. That's how they're lost. and they're leaving Christ by embracing that heresy. So anyway, I mean, people who have a favorite doctrine, in many cases, especially if their favorite pastors and their favorite teachers and all their friends and their denomination teaches that doctrine, they have a very strong vested interest, of course, in maintaining that doctrine. And they get very nervous when you show them verses that simply cannot be accommodated by their doctrine. And so what they have to do is pretend like hermeneutics and exegesis are not required. You just find a way to shoehorn a hostile verse into your system. Lots of people do that with lots of doctrines. That certainly is what they are doing with those particular verses. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to move along here and talk to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
And thank you for your ministry. It's been a huge blessing to me.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, in Jude chapter 1, it talks about Enoch's vision of seeing the second coming with the Lord coming back with 10,000s of his saints. And I know in Zechariah 14, the all-millennial view is that Zechariah 14 is not speaking about the second coming. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, describe the Lord battling all nations, and then it does describe God coming back to the earth. And specifically in Zechariah 14, 5, the end of the verse says, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with thee," and then goes on to describe in verse 6 how that day is going to unfold. So it seems to me that Zechariah 14 coincides perfectly with Enoch's vision of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. And if that is the case, which I believe it is, the all-millennial view has a big problem, because later on in Zechariah 14, it describes that there's going to be heathen left over on the earth, which is going to be required to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, which in the millennial reign view in Revelation, that describes perfectly Christ ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and also because there's heathen left over, would seem to suggest that there will be a future judgment of the wicked that has not happened, which would coincide perfectly with the narrative of Revelation that after the millennial reign, then the wicked would be judged.
Well, in my opinion, I mean, you and I, frankly, have had discussions about the millennial question numerous times. And I'm afraid you probably have not listened to my lectures on it, have you? Not that you're required to, but if
yes.
You want to understand, have you?
Yes, I've not listened to lectures on your website, but I have listened to lectures on YouTube that you've had.
Okay, I'm not sure which ones those were. What you mean? The series called "When Shall These Things Be?"
No, there was videos on YouTube that that give certain teachings that you've had, like from churches in the past, where you've gone over your views.
We have many hundreds of them. Okay, let
me
just say this.
I do know your view very well. I just want.
Okay, let me just jump in here because it's taking you a while to say what you want to say, but I think I know what you want to say. You're saying you know my view pretty well. I don't think that YouTube has my lecture series, "When Shall These Things Be?" That's the only lecture series at our website or that I've ever taught that lays out the entire eschatological program of amillennialism and interacts with all the arguments from the other view, your view. And so now we've interacted on the air, you and I, over the years numerous times. And obviously I don't gain any ground with you. And I have to just say you're not gaining ground with me either. But that's okay. We don't have to gain ground. But I do think that if there's any ground going to be gained, you have to understand that your whole paradigm is the lens through which you see the individual scriptures that you're referring to. And my whole paradigm is the lens through which I'm seeing them. Okay, so we look at Zechariah 14, we look at Revelation 20, we look at Jude or whatever, and we look at those through an eschatological paradigm. It's a little bit like, in other respects, when we're not talking about theology, we look at politics and we look at other things through a worldview. That worldview, a lot of times we're not even aware it's there, but it's the lens that we're looking at everything through, and it basically dictates our interpretations of individual things. So if a person has one worldview and looks at a certain thing, he's going to understand it a certain way. A person with a different worldview is going to assess it differently, looking at the same thing. This is true also with theological paradigms. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we're just at an impasse and it's checkmate and there's nowhere to go from here. What it does mean is that instead of looking at the tree bark, we need to look at the whole forest. We need to look at the worldview as a whole, or the paradigm as a whole. Now, that's what I do in my lectures at the website. The lecture is called When Shall These Things Be? I look at your paradigm, I look at mine, and I look at the scriptures used to support your paradigm and the scriptures used to support mine. And we actually look at, you know, the larger picture. And then, of course, I deal with the trees in the forest after we've dealt with the forest. I think you need to check that out if we're going to have any kind of profitable talks on the subject on the air, because otherwise we're talking past each other. I've heard everything you've said, and I disagree, but you're certainly welcome to listen to everything I've said at the website and come back and respond to those things, because until you know those things, you won't be really responding to where I'm at, I'm sorry to say. Hey, I need to take a break. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And I just want to say to Rodney, who we were talking to before the break, I've moved on from that call, but Rodney's been calling for some years, and I'm glad he does. I hope he keeps calling. But Rodney, I do think that if we're going to talk about the millennium or the difference between premillennialism and amillennialism, every time you call, you really need to get a greater familiarity with what amillennialism teaches and why. And not that you have to become an amillennialist. I'm not a premillennialist, but I know what they teach and why, because I was one. I mean, I taught it. I taught the things you teach now, the things you believe now. I taught them for years. So that means I know what you believe and I know why you believe it, which puts us in the same camp, in the same boat in that respect. But one thing is, you don't know, although you said you do, you really don't know what I teach and why, unless you have actually listened to a thorough presentation of it. And you don't get that in a lecture or two. I do have available that lecture series at our website, When Shall These Things Be, it's called. It's actually 14 lectures, so it takes some commitment to actually listen to. But you will then see that I'm very much aware of what scriptures you think support your view and why I no longer think they do support it because of my own biblical studies since then. And you'll also find out what it is I believe in and why. Now, nobody's obligated to believe what I believe or even to find out what I believe. But I would say that anyone who wants to argue about it on the show with me would be much in a better position to do so if they actually do know what I believe and know why. Because, of course, this show is essentially a show of soundbite answers. I know it seems like I give long answers, but the topics that are raised are very involved, and these are essentially soundbite answers. But you can get much longer, much more thorough treatments of the same subject at my website. And you can always call back and disagree with me, because I encourage people who disagree to call back. But the conversations can be much more fruitful if I know where you're coming from and you know where I'm coming from. And at this point, I don't think that is the case. But I hope you may listen to those lectures, and then let's talk about those. Anthony from Minneapolis, Minnesota, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. We have a good connection here, Steve?
Sounds like it, yes.
All right, wonderful. Just a quick question. In the news, this is apropos to really today, a Parkland shooter was sentenced, and it was, I think it was a life in prison instead of a death penalty. And that just got me thinking with my study of the Bible about, you know, capital punishment and how that's treated in the New Testament. And I have a somewhat working knowledge of the Old Testament treatment, of course. I know, sadly, I had Cain killing Abel early on, and he seemed to have grace from the Lord. In Exodus, then, that he does talk about that a person who sheds blood will be killed themselves purposely. And then you did a great treatment on a recent call about the sanctuary cities. It was accidental murder in that case. But, you know, in the New Testament, I know Jesus talked about filling up the law in that sense, and you've talked about that also before. I don't know how that would, you know, take the shape when we talk about capital punishment. Ananias and Sapphira, that happened, and I don't know if that was a quick trial and a sentencing right all on the spot there or what, how we want to look at that. But just curious your thoughts on capital punishment and how we look at that through the lens of the new covenant.
Okay, well, sure. Capital punishment, of course, both in the Old and the New Testament, would be in the realm of civil government. That is what courts assign to criminals. There were certain crimes that would require, for example, that a thief would make restitution. A person who committed another crime might be put to death or might have some other punishment. I mean, just like in our courts of law, if you are found guilty of a given crime, the courts will assign a penalty to it. Now, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was both the people of God, and therefore, you know, like what we might call the church of the time, but it was also a state, and it had its courts and things like that. So among the laws that God gave to Israel, there are those that are simply moral instructions. There are also those that are religious instructions, like how to bring sacrifices to the temple and how to, you know, qualify to enter the temple, how to remain clean and so forth, so that you're not excluded from the temple. Those are religious laws. And then there's what we might call civil laws, which have to do with how the magistrates, or the judges, the courts, were supposed to solve criminal penalties. And in Israel, there were a lot of crimes that actually were capital crimes. But some of them were capital crimes because of Israel's special status as a nation under covenant to God. For example, an idolater was to be put to death. A witch was to be put to death. You know, adulterers and homosexuals were to be put to death and so forth. Now, these crimes, I believe, were simply the kinds of crimes that, while they are wrong for anyone to do, they're not punishable at law unless you're in a country that whose laws are, you know, enforcing a covenantal standard that God has given. And there is no such country today. There isn't today, and there never was, except for Israel. There are certain penalties of law, like breaking the Sabbath. You break the Sabbath, you'll be put to death. Well, there's no reason why anyone but Israel should have a law like that, because no other country requires Sabbath keeping and or was ever commanded to do so. So capital punishment was a penalty that applied to lots of different crimes in Israel as a covenantal state. Now, you mentioned Noah and Cain. That was before there was an Israel. Before there was Israel, it was always wrong to murder. And, you know, Cain wasn't put to death for his murder, but he was punished for it because it was wrong. After Noah came out of the ark, then the death penalty was assigned for murder. So, and that was, again, before the law of Moses. Now, therefore, that a man who kills another man should be put to death by man is what God told Noah, and this is before there was Old Testament law. This is a general standard which came to be included in the law, but it was not created by the law, nor did it cease to be valid after the law came to an end. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we do not have a covenantal state. That is, the church is a covenant people of and worshiping community, but it is not a state. It doesn't. We don't have courts of church courts of law where we send people to prison or execute them and things like that. That's not the role of the church. The church, unlike Israel, is not a state, but it exists under the governance of states all over the world. I mean, we're under the American government. Christians in Nigeria are under Nigerian government. Christians in Britain are under British government, and so forth. Christians in Brazil are under Brazilian government. Now, in other words, unlike Israel, the church is not an entity that has courts of law and legal magistrates, and so forth. And therefore, those kinds of laws that say, okay, if someone does this, kill them. Well, that's not for us to execute. It doesn't mean that in many cases that wouldn't still be the right thing for the state to do, but it's not what we do because we aren't the state. We're not here to kill the non-Christians or to force compliance with the law of God. We're here to preach the gospel and make disciples and to spread peace. Now, that doesn't mean that we would oppose the state having the death penalty. Because the question then is, okay, the New Testament doesn't give any instructions to the state. All the instructions in the New Testament are given to Jesus' disciples and the church. So there's nothing in the New Testament that says kill witches or kill adulterers or kill murderers or kill idolaters. However, the state is under obligation, according to Romans 13, to punish evildoers. Now, punishing evildoers or criminals, not all crimes would have the same penalty, but some crimes might very well deserve the death penalty. And if they do, then the state should give the proper penalty, because if a state does not give the proper penalty, there's only two possibilities. It can be overly stringent or it can be overly forgiving. Now, if it's overly stringent, then it's guilty of injustice. Against the criminal. He did something bad, but he didn't deserve as bad as what he got. That's not justice. And if the state really owes him a penalty, but it lets him go, then that's not just. It might seem like a nice thing to do, but it's not just to the people of the society who is going to suffer at his hands because he's not taken out of circulation. He's an unrepentant criminal. So the most we can hope for in state law and criminal justice systems is that they will give the just penalty. They will do what is just. Now, that doesn't mean we as Christians are going to go out and execute anyone, but if somebody deserves execution and they happen to be brought before the magistrates, execution would be the thing that they would deserve. Now, Paul was standing before a Roman court and accused of doing things worthy of death, and he said, "Oh, I'm not guilty," but he said in Acts 25:11, he's speaking to the court. Let me go verse 10 and 11. When Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." But he said, but he went on to say, "But I'm not guilty of anything. So I do object to dying and I appeal to Caesar." But the point is, he said, if I have committed a capital crime, and you execute me, I can't raise any objection to that. You know, that's what I deserve. Right. That's justice. Now, so what Christians can wish most for is that the criminal justice system will enforce justice, because there's nothing better that a government can do. There's a lot of worse things a government can do, but there's nothing better that a government can do than to enforce justice. And justice protects all the innocent. In a society where justice is maintained, there are no victims, or at least none that go unredressed. Justice is a good thing. Now, let us just say this. What would be the just thing if a person is a murderer and he's captured and goes to court and he's found guilty and he really is guilty? What's the just penalty? Well, according to Scripture, even before the law of Moses came along, and even Paul's statement seems to imply, I guess if you do something worthy of death, death is what you deserve. You know, that's the just penalty. Now, if someone says, but sometimes the courts wrongly find people guilty who are not guilty, and DNA evidence, years later shows that they were innocent, or new evidence comes forward, or whatever. Well, okay, this then is not a problem with the death penalty. This is a problem with the courts. They're finding people guilty who aren't. They're apparently lowering the bar on what they're willing to accept as evidence. Because, you know, a court should not find an innocent man guilty. But if they do, and he gets punished as a guilty man, shame on them. But, I mean, poor him. At least he dies innocent. And I guess God will take that into consideration. But the courts are the ones that did the wrong thing, not the executioners. When the executioners don't conduct the trials, so when a man guilty of a crime is handed over to them, like Jesus, when Jesus was falsely condemned to death, wrongly, unjustly, and handed over to the soldiers who killed him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, the soldiers can't go back and retry the case. They only know that the courts have handed down a criminal to them. They have a job to do, to execute him. And that's, you know, we can't blame capital punishment for the injustices that sometimes are handed down in the courts, and we that ought to make us very zealous to make sure that no such injustices take place. But some people say, well, because such injustices do take place, we should have life imprisonment. Well, because some people who have life imprisonment sometimes are found to be innocent later on, and that's a good thing. However, it's unjust also to give people life imprisonment if they're innocent. Finding an innocent man guilty is the problem. Okay, that's the problem. When a man is really innocent and the courts find him guilty, that is a flaw in the system that needs to be fixed. Because if we say, well, at least he didn't get capital punishment, he just went to prison for 30 years. Well, that's 30 years of his life that's stolen from him. You know, that's not just. You know, we have to realize that justice is the thing that matters. And that means that the person who is guilty is punished, and the person who's not guilty is not. Now, as far as what punishment is due to someone who is found guilty, that's another question. If a person has murdered, then the just penalty is that they are put to death. And I would say promptly. And but if they get life imprisonment, what's that doing? Well, it's still unjust to them if they are innocent. If they're innocent, and that's no more just than if they were killed. It's a different kind of penalty, but it's just as unjust. But at least we have this. When a man is executed for his crimes, and I would have to say that hopefully the majority of people who are actually guilty of them and are getting what they deserve, then at least they don't continue to victimize the public. If a man is given life imprisonment, then an innocent person who never committed murder, am going to be paying for his housing and for his food, maybe his legal fees, maybe his education for, you know, maybe the next 40 years. And I don't even have, and it'll cost the taxpayer as much as it keeps a kid in college in Harvard, you know? And so why should the taxpayers be continually victimized by a person who's now getting a free ride at our expense, simply because he killed someone? I don't see how that's justice either. So, I mean, we can always find cases of capital punishment that should never have happened, as I said. And that becomes the primary case, at least the primary secular case against capital punishment. The primary Christian case against it that is usually brought up is Jesus had turned the other cheek and don't resist the evil man. But Jesus wasn't talking about criminal justice systems. He was talking about his disciples dealing with their, you know, people who are aggravating them. He's not Jesus. Jesus never went to the magistrates and said, "Listen, we need to revamp this whole criminal justice system. You should be turning the other cheek and releasing all these violent criminals without penalty." No, Jesus didn't have that in mind. So I think that when all is said and done, and after I've spoken just about all has been said, if not done, then I'd say capital punishment is still legitimate, though we Christians, unlike Israel, we are not called to go out and, you know, catch these criminals and execute them. That's the government's job.
Wonderful answer. Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Anthony.
Bye. Okay.
Bye now. All right. We have a frequent caller from Virginia, Brother Junior. Welcome to the Narrow Path, brother.
Hello. God bless you.
Yeah.
So I have a question. It's three parts, but it's one theme. So it is, one, why should a Christian consider reading the Church Fathers? Two, how important are the Church Fathers? And three, given that the Church Fathers are not apostles, which means they're not authoritative, should we consider their writing as just narrative or something else? That's my question.
Okay. Well, the church fathers, when we talk about the church fathers, we're talking about the early Christian leaders, many of whom were like bishops. But we have to be careful about using the term bishop, because when we think of a bishop today, we might think of some guy who wears fancy robes and a pointy hat, and he's living a luxurious life, and you know, he's pampered and so forth. No, the word bishop is a word which is from the, actually the biblical word is episkopos, which means overseers. And the overseers of the church, they were not living pompous or fancy lives. They were simply the servants of all. That's what Jesus said, who will be chief among you must be servant of all. It's only after Constantine that the church had the luxury of elevating bishops to positions of power and luxury and so forth. But in the first 300 years, the bishops were simply the guys who laid down their lives for the rest of the sheep. They were the shepherds, and they were the ones that the emperors hunted down to feed to the lions and so forth. Now, these guys, these early bishops, especially the ones in the late first century and second century, are usually referred to as the apostolic fathers, meaning they were the ones who were actually trained by the apostles, or at least by people who had been trained by the apostles. They're within a generation or two of the apostles, and therefore it's considered, generally speaking, that they would have a good handle on what the apostles taught. Now, later church fathers, some are what they call ante-Nicene, which means before the Nicene Council in 325, and then there's, you know, those that are after the Nicene Council. To my mind, they are, I have more suspicions about their writings than about the ones we call the apostolic fathers. However, the apostolic fathers are not infallible. No, we don't read them as scripture. Some people do. There are people, Roman Catholics, for example, put a very high value on what the apostolic fathers said, and the later fathers too. And these things become the traditions of the Catholic Church. But in my opinion, if a person is not one of the apostles, then they are not somebody that has a special authority to set norms of doctrine for everyone else. I believe Jesus gave the apostles that authority and said, whoever receives him that I send, which is what an apostle is, one who is sent, receives me. If we reject what the apostles teach, it is as if we were receiving it from the mouth of Jesus and rejecting it. So what the apostles wrote is uniquely authoritative, just like what Jesus said. What apostolic fathers taught is not authoritative in the same sense. However, if what we are looking for is what did the apostles teach and believe, the apostolic fathers were so near to them in time that they're more likely to know what the apostles taught than the later church fathers were. That doesn't mean that those apostolic fathers got everything right. And in many cases, they said things that went beyond what the apostles said, and whether their statements would have been agreed with by the apostles or not, we can only wonder. In some cases, we don't have to wonder, because we can read what the apostles said and realize that an apostolic father said something that wasn't correct. I mentioned the Roman Catholics, how they put a great stock in the fathers, but they don't follow them infallibly. The Catholic Church, for example, is amillennial, just like I am, but I'm not Catholic. Lots of Protestants are amillennial too, but the Catholic Church is amillennial, always has been, and yet the first three centuries of church fathers were mostly premillennial. So, obviously, even the Catholic Church would say even those guys could be wrong about something interesting and significant. So, whether you like the apostolic fathers or not, the truth is they are pretty close to the apostles. Much of what they said is likely to reflect what the apostles said. When they talk about things that the apostles didn't talk about, it might be up for grabs, but still it'd be rather arrogant for us to think we know better what the apostles said than they do, unless we can find in plain statements in Scripture that the apostles said something and the apostolic fathers disagreed with it. Obviously the apostles trump the church fathers. Now, as you get into the later church fathers, a lot of these guys, they're adding doctrines that aren't even in the Bible, not even mentioned in the Bible in some cases. And frankly, you don't have to get very far from the apostles for the church to have, gotten into traditions that simply are not reliable. I mean, sometimes people say, well, how could they get it wrong within just a century or so? Well, how long did it take the Galatian churches to depart from the gospel Paul preached to another gospel, as he put it? Well, he frankly had left the churches probably a couple weeks earlier or a couple months earlier, and as soon as he was gone, false teaching began to take hold, so he had to write the book of Galatians to confront it. Corinth, Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth, and he hadn't been gone more than a couple months before there's false teachers there that he's got to correct, and the church is having problems there. So it doesn't take a church long to go bad if they depart from the apostolic teaching. And frankly, even some of the churches that existed in the lifetime of the apostles had already gone bad. And that's why a lot of those epistles were written, to correct them, say, hey, you've gone bad. But we don't have the apostles writing those epistles now. So if the church went bad, let us say, in the year 100 AD, in some respects, we might not know it. Unless we can find that the ways that they went bad are found to be contradicting things that the apostles actually said. Sometimes you can find that to be true. In the early fathers, they eventually adopted the idea that the leaders of the churches were priests. That is the parish priest. But in the New Testament, there's no church leaders that are called priests. The church leaders were called elders, which is in the Greek presbyteroi, or overseers, which is episkopoi, or deacons, diaconus. None of those are priests. The word priest has a very different meaning, and you find that term in the New Testament, but it's not applied to Christian leaders. It's applied to the Jewish priests, and occasionally priests of pagan religions, in Lystra and so forth. But Christianity didn't have any men in the church called priests, but it didn't take very long for the church to decide that they would. In the early church, in the apostolic church, we have no record that infants were ever baptized, but it didn't take the church very long to adopt that practice. And so you can see that occasionally we can see even early church fathers are drifting in an area where after the apostles were dead, the apostles weren't there to write and say, hey, what are you doing here? So what do we think of the church fathers? They are a valuable witness to the mainstream teaching that was held in many of the important churches in the first few centuries after the apostles died. It's interesting because often what they all believed and took for granted is not what we believe or take for granted. For example, in the Didache, if a traveling minister came to your church, if he asked for money, you're supposed to think of him as a false teacher, a false prophet. That would really indict many teachers today, but it was just assumed. If he's asking for money, he's a false prophet. That's in the Didache, written at the end of the first century. I don't think that's a bad thing, but I think that's trustworthy, but we don't follow it today. That's the value, I think, of reading the church fathers. We see how different their attitudes were toward money, toward church leadership, toward certain doctrines that are kind of widely held today. And yet, even what they write has got to be judged by Scripture. And where they don't agree with Scripture, we simply have to go with what the Scripture says and not with what the church fathers said. And sometimes it's a glaring difference. Well, we're out of time for today. I hope that helps you out, brother. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time, live. We are listener-supported. There's no commercial breaks because there's nothing to sell here and no sponsors. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which are considerable, feel free to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.